Turn your Bibles, please, to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, John 21. I want to deal with a sermon I've called Post-Resurrection Encounters. Some of those times, that third time that our Lord appeared to some of his disciples, but especially the Apostle Peter. We all know what it's like to fail. We've all failed many times, in many ways, and in many things. We failed others in many ways, and many times, and in many things. And in some cases, those failures cause relationships to become permanently severed. Solomon said, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city." Peter understood what it was like to fail. He was part of the Lord's inner circle, but he failed the Lord on several occasions. He failed about the time about walking on the water. He failed when the Lord told him to watch with him 1 hour in the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet he fell asleep. But his most humiliating failure was his denial of Jesus. When he's standing by the fire trying to overhear the trial, he was asked 3 times by 3 different individuals if he was one of his disciples, and 3 times he denied it. So vehement was his 3rd denial that he began to curse and swear. He was supposed to be Jesus' right-hand man. He was the one who boldly proclaimed, even when Jesus told him that the devil desires to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, and when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. And he told Peter he would deny him 3 times before the rooster even crowed in the morning. And Peter said, "If I have to die and go to prison, I will never deny you." But Peter failed. He failed the precious Lord Jesus because he was afraid. But because of the marvelous grace of our Lord, and because he had chosen Peter for great things, the Lord never severed that relationship with Peter. In fact, we find that a major portion of our text records the bringing about of a complete and total restoration of Peter's great failure and his restoration to the apostolic ministry. Even though other disciples were there in this 3rd encounter with the Lord, the primary focus is on Peter in our text. Your outline shows you how I want to make a loose exposition of this 21st chapter. I want us to look, first of all, our Lord's post-resurrection encounter with some of the disciples, but then our Lord's post-resurrection encounter with Peter. First of all, our Lord's post-resurrection encounter with some of the disciples. Notice the place and the purpose of this encounter in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Notice verse 14. This is now the 3rd time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Prior to this encounter, the 2 other times that Jesus revealed himself to the apostles after the resurrection was in Jerusalem. But when the angel met Mary at the tomb, she said, "Tell my disciples to go and meet me up around the Sea of Galilee." John calls it the Sea of Tiberias because eventually it was renamed that after one of the great Roman rulers. The purpose of the encounter was to show himself to reconfirm the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. We saw that in verse 14. Notice disciples that were present at this encounter in verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which would be James and John, and 2 other of his disciples who were together. We don't know who those other 2 disciples were, but there was Peter, James, John, Thomas, and the 2 other disciples were there. Notice the decision made by those disciples prior to this encounter. Verse 3, and Peter said, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out immediately and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. We have no way of knowing how much time transpired from the time they were told to go up to the Lake Sea of Galilee. We all often think that that's sort of like a walk around the block, but when you're in Jerusalem and realize that Galilee is several 150 miles north and how they got there, but they finally were there, but it appears that they were standing around waiting for Jesus, and Peter decides to make better use of his time, and he plans to go back to his old job that he had before the Lord called him, fishing, and they fished all night and didn't catch a thing. Then there's a sudden appearance of Jesus at this encounter in verses 4 and 5. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered and said, "No." Now the word children is not technon, which is usually the word for child, but it's a word that would come close to our English word lads. Lads, have you caught anything? And of course they said no. But notice the miraculous catch of fish during that encounter, verse 6. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the other side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast, and now they're not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. This was a replay of what happened about 3 years earlier when the disciples were first called to follow the Lord. They fished all night and caught nothing. Jesus told them to go out into deeper water, and they caught so many fish that the nets were beginning to break back in Luke 5, verses 4 and 5. In fact, they had to call another boat to help them carry all the fish. But what a marvelous illustration of our Lord's complete and total control of his creatures. In this instance, he did not tell them to go out to a different part of the lake. He didn't tell them to go out to deeper water, but just cast your net on the other side of the boat and you'll find some. Now remember, the distance is only the width of the boat. On one side, there's no fish, but on the other side, there's lots of fish. How did the Lord know that? He's the creator of all things and total control of his creatures. Can you just think about that? There's Jesus standing on the shore, just thinks the thought, and has all of those fish go to the other side of that boat. So, 153 of them. God's creatures always do his bidding. They always obey their creator. Man is the only creature of flesh that refuses to obey his maker. Man is born with a rebellious spirit. As a result of this miracle, John realized that this stranger on the shore was Jesus. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Therefore that disciple whom the Lord loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish." As a result of this miracle, John realized that this stranger on the shore was the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the one-sided conversation that took place during this encounter, which covers verses 9 through 14. As the disciples come on shore, they find that Jesus was cooking breakfast. He had fish and bread on the hot coals. Look at verse 9. "Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread." Now, in reading this text, how many of you ever questioned where Jesus got the fish and the bread, which he was baking on the coals? Do you ever think about that? Maybe this was another miracle. We don't know. The text doesn't say. But I don't think Jesus went fishing. But all of a sudden, he has these fish and it's before they dragged the net filled with fish, with the large catch. And cooking the fish and baking bread, maybe he was demonstrating his creative powers over his creation. And it is strange that none of the disciples ask him about this. In fact, the only one who spoke during that portion of this portion of our text was Jesus himself. Look at verse 10. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have just caught.' Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples afterward, after he was raised from the dead. The fish there in the Sea of Galilee are called St. Peter's fish. When we were over there, we had some of that fish. They look like large sunfish, and they're good eating. In fact, Dave Allen said to us, eat the fins and the tail too. I said, no way, I'm eating that. He said, it tastes like a potato chip. So we tried it. It did. So we ate the whole thing. Jan didn't like it because the fish is laying there with its eye looking at you. Well, let me make an application of this. How foolish we are to become overly anxious about the necessities of life when the Creator of heaven and earth is our Lord and Savior. How foolish. What? I just sit there and think, Lord, how'd you do that? There's no fish there on that one side of the boat. But just however you did it, you called 153 fish to go over there, and there they are. That's similar to the time when they went into the temple, and they asked Peter and the Lord to pay the temple tax, and they weren't really obligated to pay the temple tax. It was for foreigners, but Jesus said, just so that we don't offend, Peter, go down, throw a hook in the lake, pull out a fish, and there'll be a coin in that fish's mouth. How did the Lord do that? Why would a fish want to have a coin in its mouth? But he took the coin and paid the temple tax. What a marvelous Savior we have. And when you think that he's in that minute control of just one little fish, and all of those fish, that he's in control of everything. We get a small yet powerful demonstration of his powers. The text is silent as to the means he used to create the coals with the fish and the bread already baking. He may have spoken the words or just thought the thought, but regardless of all of that, disciples get to shore, cold, tired, hungry, fishing all night. They find their breakfast prepared for them. We not only see the power of Jesus as Creator, but his concern for the well-being of his disciples. He knew they were tired, hungry, and cooked breakfast. Again, how foolish we are to become overly anxious about the necessities of life when the Creator of heaven and earth is our Lord and our Savior. And he's our best friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. God is our Heavenly Father, who loves us far more than we could ever imagine. Why do we worry? But we do. But hopefully that might encourage you to realize that my Lord Jesus is also the Creator of all things. He can control the fish in the sea. Certainly he can supply my need. In fact, he promised, "For my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So we see our Lord's post-resurrection encounter with some of the disciples, but now I want to look at our Lord's post-resurrection encounter with Peter in verses 15 through 25. The entire scene has been traditionally viewed as the restoration of Peter in light of his denials of Jesus. He denied the Lord three times, and he is questioned three times about his love for Jesus. Peter repented, indicated by the fact that after the third time that he denied the Lord and the Lord turned and looked at him, he went outside and wept bitterly. And I believe at that time the Lord had forgiven Peter already. But Peter repented of the fact and was bitterly of his denials. And this is why our Lord did not bring up this issue. The Lord did not bring up Peter's denial. But we need to remember that he boldly proclaimed that his love for Christ was so strong that he'd be willing to go to prison and even die for Jesus. But the Lord allowed Satan a foothold into Peter's life that he did not normally have. Remember, he said, "Satan has requested that he sift you as wheat." And the Lord did not deny that request. He let Satan have that avenue into Peter's life. And as a result, even though he took a sword when the crowd came to arrest Jesus and took a sword and began to sling it around and almost and had to cut one guy's ear off, at this point, his bravado evaporated. He not only denied that he was one of the disciples, but he did so before others, all of whom probably were all unbelievers. Therefore, in the restoration of Peter, Jesus questions him before others, namely the other disciples, not only for Peter's benefit, but I believe to demonstrate to the other apostles that Peter had not disqualified him from the office. This is confirmed by the fact that after each answer by Peter, the Lord commands him to take care of his sheep or take care of his people. So that reveals that Peter did not disqualify himself from that office. First of all, I want to look at the questions asked of Peter by the Lord in verses 15 through 19. The first question asked, answered, and applied. Look at verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Peter, you once claimed that your love for me was so strong that you would be willing to go to prison and die if necessary, probably implying that your love for me was stronger than maybe the love of the other apostles. Peter, is that really the case? Do you love me more than these?" Peter does not attempt to make that claim, but merely states that he truly does love the Lord. Look at the end of verse 14. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Having answered, the Lord makes application to Peter. "Peter, to demonstrate your love for me, do what I command you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." Feed is in the present imperative. "Peter, feed and continue to feed my lambs," meaning, of course, his people. Then you have the second question. It's asked, answered, and applied. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Tend means more than just feed, but the shepherd, to guide, to protect his sheep. Then you have the third question asked and answered. He said to him the third time, verse 17, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." "Peter, if you love me, you will fulfill the commission I'm going to give you. Feed my sheep, my people, by preaching and teaching them the word of God. Tend my sheep. Take care of my people as a shepherd cares and guards for his sheep. Peter, if you love me, your love will be revealed by obeying what I've called you to do. A pastor's love for Christ can be revealed as to whether he feeds his people and seeks to look after their needs. At this point in the ongoing dialogue, Jesus interjects a very unusual and sober prophecy concerning Peter. Look at the prophecy in verse 18. "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." John leaves no doubt as to what the Lord meant by that. Look at verse 19. "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" "Peter, feed my sheep, but I'm warning you beforehand, it will be very costly." Tradition says that years later, Peter was crucified upside down. I don't know whether Sean, that's in Fox's Book of Martyrs or not, is it? Okay. That Peter felt that he was unworthy to be crucified in the upright position. He was not worthy because that's the position the Lord was crucified. So tradition, the scriptures are silent on that. So that's, tradition says he was crucified upside down. But following this unusual and sober warning, Jesus sets down this firm command. Look at the end of verse 19. Follow me. Follow me. Peter, fulfilling my commission and feeding and tending my sheep will be very costly. Peter, it will cost you the brutal and painful loss of your life. We know that he was imprisoned. He was beaten all through the book of Acts. We find that. But regardless of the cost, Peter, you follow me. Amen. Go where I want you to go. Do what I want you to do. Say what I want you to say. And as Pastor Sean read from Acts, how Peter stood, having denied the Lord, yet he stood with Holy Spirit boldness. He didn't say, some people out there somewhere crucified, you with evil hands took and crucified the Lord of glory. Peter apparently understood what Jesus meant. And then he wondered, what was going to happen to John? Verse 20 and 21. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, following, who had also leaned on his breast at supper, said, Lord, who is it who will betray you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? What's going to happen to him? I like the Lord's response to Peter's question. He basically tells Peter what happens to John is not his concern. Just do what I say. Follow me. Verse 22. But Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And of course, that saying was misunderstood, and John brings this out. Then this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. That sounds like rumors in the military and in the state police. You hear all kind of rumors, and we heard this, and this is going to happen. And John makes it clear that Jesus said he was never going to die. He said, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. He said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? And then you see the epilogue to the entire Gospel of John in verses 24 through 25. This is the disciple who testified of these things, who wrote these things, that we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the books, not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Amen. Let me draw a couple lines of application. When we repent of our sin and are forgiven of our sins, the Lord never casts those sins back in our face. Conspicuously missing from the dialogue between Jesus and Peter is any direct reference by Jesus to the grievous sins that Peter had committed. Remember, Peter was one chosen by Jesus to be one of the chief apostles. Upon him and the other apostles, he was going to build his church. He told them to feed and tend his sheep and to bring lost souls to salvation. But when put on the spot, he not only denied that he was a disciple of Jesus, but denied that he even knew him. But Peter repented and he wept bitterly over his sins. And it's obvious the Lord forgave him. Once his sins were forgiven, Jesus never brought those sins up and threw them at his face again. What a beautiful illustration and confirmation of God's Word. Hebrews 10:17, their sins and the lawless deeds I will remember no more. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We need to remember this is when Satan seeks to bring up our past and cast our sins in our face. It's never from the Holy Spirit. We can learn from our past. But when we start to feel guilt about sins that we've committed and we've honestly brought them to the Lord and asked for forgiveness, we're completely forgiven. And the Lord never brings them up and casts them in our face. We do that to one another. And we do that to ourselves. But remember, that's never from the Lord. I've often said to you, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, never kicks us when we're down. And He never throws our sins back in our face. What a time for Jesus to have said, Peter, you want to be one of my apostles? Look what you just did back there. You swore that you'd never deny me. You said you'd die first. And the moment you were asked if you were one of my apostles, you went right out and like a little sookie, you said, I don't even know the man. That's probably what we would have done with Peter. But praise the Lord, he's not like us. He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again, never to be brought up and thrown in our face. So when you're tempted to drag up your sins in the past and heap all that guilt back on yourself, remember that's from the deceitfulness of your own heart and from the accuser of the brethren. It's not from the Lord Jesus Christ. Second line of application. Just as Jesus was gracious in forgiving Peter's sin of denying him, so he will forgive you your sin if you come to him in faith and repentance. You know, denying that you know the Lord Jesus, denying and lying about whether you're one of his apostles was not a small sin. It was very grievous. He denied his Lord, but Christ forgave him. Jesus had been to the cross, the sins of his people paid in full. He was raised from the dead and is alive forevermore. There's no sin that he will not forgive. It would be inconceivable for Christ to suffer and die for sinners and their sins yet not forgive sinners when they cry out for mercy. He forgave Peter and he will forgive you if you cry out for mercy. That's true of you as an unbeliever. It's true of you as a believer. Some of you may have come here this morning with sins that you've committed that you have not confessed. Confess them. He's gracious. He loves to forgive. He will forgive. Thirdly, our love for the Lord will be revealed by our obedience to what He has called us to do. When Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, Peter replied that he did. Jesus told him to manifest that love by obeying his commandment to feed and care for a sheep. Our love for the Lord will be revealed by our obedience to what he has called us to do. Oh, how we love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. But do you obey his commandments? John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'm going to get very narrow here in this application. I'm going to zero in on two segments of this congregation, the pastors and fathers. As I already said, a pastor's love for the Lord will be revealed by his faithfulness in seeking to feed God's people and caring for them and seeking to care for their needs. Peter learned this lesson well, as evidenced by his first letter. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, please. The epistle of 1 Peter. Verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, that means overseer, episkopos, an overseer, that's what a pastor is, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd, pomeno, shepherd, pastor, the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not by for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. Peter is telling pastors, you shepherd the flock. You feed them. You oversee them. You don't do it because you feel compelled to do it. You don't do it for the money you can get out of it. And you don't rule with an iron fist like a Protestant pope. But you try to be an example to the flock. They've been entrusted to you. That's sobering when you think about it, Sean. You know that? These people have been entrusted into our hands. And the Lord's going to hold us accountable how He did or did not shepherd their souls. The most obvious manifestations of a pastor's love for Jesus is their determination to feed the people by preaching and teaching the Word of God. But more than that, it involves caring for them, guarding and guiding the people under your care. The way that this is to be done is set forth by Peter. Not by constraint, not for dishonest gain, not as being lords over them. What Peter is pointing out is three of the major pitfalls in the ministry. But they are to shepherd and feed God's people willingly, eagerly, and be an example to the flock. That's a lot of stress. Trying to be an example. Because you know, there's lots of times in the house, well, I'll get mad at something stupid usually, and I'll say, man, oh man, if the people in the church ever saw me, they'd never come preach again. That's what I always say to the people when we invite them down to the shore. Man, by the time you guys leave and go back home, you'll say, I ain't never going back to that church again. When they see this guy and you know, where he really is. But that's a lot of stress, realizing you have to be an example to the people. And that takes a lot of prayer. And the love that we as pastors have for Christ and the love that a future pastor has will be manifested in these ways. But I also want to apply it to fathers. A father's love for the Lord will be realized by his faithfulness in caring and feeding the sheep given unto him. Look at Psalm 78, please. Psalm 78. Verses 1-7. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth and open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old which you have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and the strength of His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Moses, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget His commandments, but not forget His works of God, but keep His commandments. But notice their failures. And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn, rebellious generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And he goes on to talk about the fact that the fathers failed to pass on the truth to their children. And I think the same scenario in many ways is being repeated in the church. Many fathers are copping out on their God-given duty of teaching their children the Word of God. Fathers are failing to guide and direct the children the way in which they should go. In 37 through almost 38 years of ministry, one of the consistent complaints from wives and mothers is that their husbands are not providing any spiritual leadership in the home. That's true of you, I say shame on you. Shame on you. How dare you claim to love Christ and yet fail to teach your children the Word of God and guide them in the way that they should go. And the consequences are being felt. The pigeons are coming home to roost. This was a statistic several years ago. which said that back then 75 to 85% of children who are raised in Christian homes and attend evangelical churches turn away from the church and want nothing to do with spiritual matters when they get on their own. Now that happens even when you do teach your children the things of the Lord, even though you do put them under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. But many, in many cases, that's not true. The young people in this church will be the core group of this church in the next generation. But if a large segment of them turn away from the Lord and are lost to the church, as the statistics imply, there'll be no one left in this church. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, He'll send Elijah back for this specific reason, to rectify this scandalous situation in Christian homes. Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." What will his primary mission be? And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. If children of fathers who are faithful in teaching and caring for them turn away from the Lord when they grow older, what hope is there for children whose fathers are sinfully negligent in these matters? We have to realize that. We may be zealous in teaching our children the Word of God from the time they're old enough to understand, have them in your church every time the door to church opens, seek to lay the gospel according to the Word of God upon their heart. They may still turn away from the Lord. But what hope is there for those children if they're not taught the Word of God? They are not made to go and sit under the teaching of the Word of God. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, your love for Christ will be demonstrated by feeding, guarding, and caring for your flock. Let me close on a more positive note. Go over to Proverbs 27, please. Proverbs 27. Here's a wonderful promise to fathers and to us as grandfathers and for me as a great-grandfather. Proverbs 27. Verse 23. "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks, and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed, the tender grass shows itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in. The lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food and for the food of your household, the nourishment of your maidservants." We need to pray for fathers. We need to pray for mothers because their task is much more difficult today than it was when I was raising my children. Our children face far more temptations, and the devil has more tools today than he has ever had. And we need to pray for grace and mercy on our fathers and mothers, that they be diligent. Don't give up. Don't give up. No matter how often your kids refuse and turn away from the Word of God, as long as they're alive, there's hope. Cry out to God, "Lord, you've been merciful to me. Be merciful to my children." Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Praise God for His mercy. Father, thank you for the fact that you are a merciful God, and you showed that so diligently and so plainly with Peter when our Lord met with him. He did not pick up his sin and cast it back in his face. He wanted to restore him so that he would be the great apostle that you ordained for him to be. Thank you that you never pick up our sin and cast it back in our face when we are forgiven and washed in the blood of the Lamb. Be with our fathers. Be with our mothers. Lord, it's a rough task. It's a difficult task. Give them grace. give them a sanctified determination to do what's right. Bring the haughty spirit of our children down, those whose hearts are hard against the gospel. Take out that heart of stone and give them that heart of flesh. Put your spirit within them and cause them to cry out for mercy, knowing that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you, Lord, for being such a glorious, wonderful Savior. We go from this place praising your holy name. We pray it in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.